Okay, I think we could get started. Erev Tov, I want to welcome, making her inaugural, her debut on Torah Motion, Becky Friedman, who is a native of Toronto and works as the director of operations at Associated Hebrew Schools, where I went to elementary school many, many years ago. And she served as a Torah specialist. She represented Canada in Chidon HaTanach, has been in the Adult International Chidon HaTanach, went to Midrashet Lindenbaum, a graduate of York University's Jewish Teachers Education Program. And she is now currently, we're in Or Torah's International Halacha Scholars Program. And as we were discussing before, she's in her fourth round of learning Shas. And it's really a pleasure to welcome her. As we were talking earlier, I taught her sister in chat, but I missed you in your Yiddish chat, but I know you from the halls, and nice to have you here. And really, we look forward to your share. Bakasha, Becky.
Thank you so much, Rabbi Kelman. So I'm going to share my screen on my slides, which I believe people also have access to. And so our parsha for this week is Ki Tavo. And the title of my talk on Ki Tavo is All According to Script. Because if you've looked at the parsha, and we'll look at the parsha and we'll see, there are a lot of scripts. There's a lot of preset monologues and dialogues in Parshat Ki Tavo and in Jewish life in general. So first, let's take a look at the scripts in Ki Tavo. And I have in the slide a link to the source sheet because I didn't want to clog up the slides with extensive sources. But I will quickly tab over to my source sheet. At the right at the start of Ki Tavo, we've got this whole long monologue. And if somebody wants to read this in English or in Hebrew, which is source number 2 on my version, I believe on the source sheet that's linked, it's called source 1 because of the different ways it's free account sources. But source 1 or 2, Devarim Kafvav Gimel Tiyo 26, 3 to 10. Would somebody like to read this source? If not, I will skim through it. Okay, I'm not seeing.
I was going to say you're very brave that within 30 seconds asking people to read. Okay, any volunteers?
Could read.
Okay,
amazing.
There you go.
I'm going to read on yours because I just can't see it on mine. Okay.
Perfect.
Uvata al kohen asher yeba yamim ahem va'malta elav higadati hayom l'Hashem elokecha ki bati al haaretz asher nispa Hashem l'avotinu latet lanu. ולקחה כהן התנה מידיך והניחו לפני מזבח השם אלוקיך. וענית ואמרת לפני השם אלוקיך, ארמי בן אבי, וירד מצרימה, ויגר שם, במתי מעט, ויהי שם לגוי גדול, עצום ורב. ויראו אותנו המצרים, ויענונו, ויתנו עלינו עבודה קשה. ונצעק אל השם אלוקי אבותינו, וישמע השם את קולנו, ויקרא את עוניינו, ואת עמלנו, ואת לחצינו. ויוציאנו השם ממצרים ביד חזקה ובזרוע נטויה ובבוערה גדול ובאותות ובמופתים. ויביאנו אל המקום הזה וייתן לנו את הארץ הזאת ארץ זבת חלב ודבש. ועתה הנה הבאתי את ראשית פרי האדמה אשר נתתי להשם. Can you go down a little bit?
Yeah, sorry.
אשר נתת לי השם והנחת לפני השם אלוקיך והשתחווית לפני השם אלוקיך.
Thank you, Ariella. So we have here, and to just quickly review in English for those who are missing the Hebrew, it's giving us this whole, it's almost like a whole, it's a script. There's only one side one party who speaks, but it's a whole elaborate act. It's a whole laid out, like a little stage play of what the Torah tells us should happen. It's telling us once we, I'm missing the first line that gives us the title of Ki Tavo of when you come into Israel and you harvest your fruits, you're going to come to the temple, to the priest, and first you say this first line, say, oh, I'm acknowledging before God I've entered the land, and then the priest has his silent role, he takes your basket of your first fruits, and he puts the basket in front of the Mizbeach, and then you respond, it even says, V'andita, you respond and you shall say, so it's showing, it's not just a monologue, it's a dialogue, it's just that one side is silent. You then respond, you give this whole speech In front of Hashem, you give this whole speech about the history of the Jewish people. My father was a fugitive Aramean. Sometimes it's translated differently, but whatever it is, Arameo Vedaviv got this whole speech of our forefathers who went to Egypt. We were numerous there. They treated us badly. We prayed to Hashem. Hashem saved us and brought us to this land. And here I am. And then the final stage direction, you then leave the basket and you bow to Hashem. So, I mean, it could have just said, hey, bring your first fruits to the Beit HaMikdash, but that's not enough. It could have just said, bring your first fruits to the Beit HaMikdash and talk about history. No. We've got this whole script. The Torah tells us exactly what we say and when we say it and what we do and how we do it when we bring our first fruits. And also, just a few short psukim later, also in Dvarim Perek 26, also right at the beginning of Kitavo, we have our next script. Would somebody like to read what is on my sheet, source 3? If nobody wants to read, well, I was trained as a teacher, so maybe I'll just call on someone, but probably I will just read it myself.
You can call on me if you want or read it yourself.
Please, Rabbi Kalman, would you like to read source 3?
I don't know why I said that, but okay. Ki techalel la'aser et kol ma'asar tzvuatcha b'shana ha'shlishit shnat ha'maser v'natata la'levi la'ker li'yatom ve'lamana v'achlu b'sharecha b'saveyu v'amarta lifnei Adonai Elohecha bi'arti ha'kodesh min ha'bayit v'gam netativ la'levi v'la'ker li'yatom ve'lamana k'kol mitzvatcha asher tzivitani lo avarti mimitzotecha v'lo shachachti lo achalti ba'oni mimenu ולא ביארתי ממנו בתמי, לא נתתי ממנו למת, שמעתי בכל אדוני אלוהי, עשיתי ככל אשר ציוויתני. השקיפה, ממון קדשך מן השמיים, ברכת עמך ישראל, ואת האדמה אשר נתת לנו, כאשר נשפט על אבותינו, ארץ זבת חלב ודבש.
Thank you so much, Rabbi Kalman. So here we've got, here it's more of a monologue. There's fewer stage directions, fewer other roles. But again, we've got this set script. The Torah says, you know, in the third year, we have to set aside a tenth of all our yield and give it to the Levi, the stranger, the orphan, and the widow. But that's not enough. We don't just give it. And we don't just say, tick off a box, fill in on our tax returns that we've made this donation. We have to make this very specific declaration to God saying, hello, God, I have removed this holy portion of my yield from my home and I have given it to the Levi, to the stranger, to the orphan, to the widow, as I was commanded. And I didn't go against the mitzvot, and I didn't forget, and I didn't eat it when I wasn't supposed to, and I didn't handle it when I was impure, and I didn't give it, leave it on any of it with the dead. You're stating all the things you didn't do. It really seems like you're filling out a tax form here. Like, take up, have you been convicted of, you're ticking off all the boxes, but you have to verbally acknowledge all things. I did follow what all the instructions from Hashem. I have done what you said. Therefore, please, look down upon me and bless all the Jewish people and the land that we're on, as you promised. And it's really interesting because it ends almost in like a prayer. It's almost, we're saying, hey, please look down and bless us. But this isn't a prayer. This isn't a bracha. It's not really a prayer. It's a declaration that we have to, a formality that we have to acknowledge at that time. And our third script in Kitavo, which in the, for the sake of everybody who doesn't want to read a big, long, over 10 pasuk thing, I'm not going to ask anyone to read it, but just to summarize quickly, later on in Kitavo, we have the blessings and the curses. We're told that after we cross the Jordan and enter Israel, the Torah divides up all the Jewish people and all the tribes into two groups. And for the tribes of Shimon, Levi, Yehuda, Yisachar, Zebulun, and Binyamin will stand in Har Grizim, on the mountain of Grizim, and the tribes of Reuven, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali will stand across the valley on the facing mountain of Har Ebal, Mount Ebal. And each Shevet is almost supposed to kind of represent the blessing or the curse. And Shevet Levi has to read out first the curses, then we'll see the blessings later on that where I'm not quoting all of because it goes on for too long. But again, it's a dialogue. It's not just you have to read out and hear that these are the curses from God if somebody does these bad things. At the end of every line, we're going to see Aror H curses the person who does this. V'anukula am v'amru amen. And all the people shall respond amen. And then the next curse. And then again, all the people shall respond amen. So it turns it not just into a public reading, but a dialogue again, a script. You have to stand there for it and not only hear it, But after every line that Shevet Levi says, all the people shall answer Amen. And curses this, and everyone shall answer Amen. And curses this, and everyone shall answer Amen. So again, we've got this script that tells us what we have to do, when we have to do it, where we have to do it, in Parshat Ki Tavoh, specifically when we enter the land of Israel. So we've got our three scripts in Ki Tavoh. We've got the Mikra Bikurim, which is what we call that first source that Ariella read, that monologue, when we bring our Bikurim, our basket of first fruits, to the temple. We read out, we again, it's not really a monologue, it's a dialogue, with a silent half. We follow that whole, that little play of you bring the basket, you make the speech, you say your line, you give the basket over, you make the speech, you bow, you leave the basket. We've got the Vidoy Maaser, we've got that almost confession, that legal acknowledgement that you make when you separate your tithe in the third year and you give it to the right people, and it's not enough to just give it. You have to say, I gave it to this, and I didn't do this, and I didn't do this, and I did do this. And then we've got the Bracha Ukala. We've got, this is a one-time thing, but it's a monumental event in the nation's history of when we enter the land of Israel to go on Har Gerizim and Har Ebal. Not enough to just hear the blessings and curses read out, but all the people must answer amen to each line of them. So, Ki Tavoh, like I said, that why I picked on this whole concept of scripts in Torah and in Jewish life cycle, because we've got these three scripts kind of squished into what's a relatively short parsha otherwise. But it's not the only place in the Torah that we have these types of scripts. So we are going to look at some other scripts in Torah, and I'm going to jump to my source sheet again. So elsewhere in Torah, we've got two in last week's parsha, which is rivaling this parsha for a number of scripts. Would somebody like to read source 6 here from Devarim chapter 25?
Sure, I'll read.
Amazing, thank you.
I was muted. Vim lo
yachpot
ha'ish lakachet et yivimto, v'alta yivimto ha'sha'ara, El hazakenim v'amra me'ein yivami lahakim l'achiv shem b'Yisrael lo avay yabmi. V'karu lo zignei iro v'dibru ela v'amad v'amar lo chafatzti lakachta. V'nikshah yivimto elav le'enei hazakenim v'chotza na'alo me'al raglo v'yarka b'fanav. V'anta v'amra kacha yeyase la'ish asher lo yivne et beit achiv. V'nikrashmo b'Yisrael beit chalutz hana'al.
Thank you so much, Sima. So again, we have another of these pantomimes, which is, and here we're going to see again, it's like a, not such a common occurrence, but kind of tied to life cycle events, where we've got the chalitza process. So here it's the background that I skipped here is if somebody passes away without a son, but he has an unmarried brother, it's his brother's obligation to marry his widow. But what more commonly happens is, the brother doesn't marry the widow. And instead, in order to get away with, in order to be clear on not marrying the widow of his brother who passed away without a child, he has to follow this whole script where the brother and the widow go up to the gate of the city. And first the widow gives her lunch. She says, hey, my brother-in-law refuses to do his duty. And then he says, that's right, I don't want to marry her. So then she goes and she follows her role in the pantomime. She takes off his shoe. She spits. She says, Kachi Yasali, this is what we do to somebody who doesn't do Yibum, who doesn't build up his brother's house. And then everyone says, hey, he's Beit Chaluzanel. He's the house. He's Shoeless Joe. He's the house of the guy who got his shoe taken off. And it's a pantomime. You can imagine that in a situation where neither of them really want to get married, but they go through with this whole ritual. They follow the script. So that honor is satisfied on all parts. And we've got another script in last week's parsha, which is a little bit more difficult to contend with. Somebody wants, but on the bright side, it's a shorter source. If somebody would like to read source 7 here from Devarim chapter 21.
I can.
Amazing. Thank you.
Okay. Where would you like me to start?
7? Here, either in English, if you see my mouse. In English,
I can do it. Ki yele ish ben sorer umore, enenu shema b'kol aviv, b'kol imo, b'yisro oso lo yishma alehem, b'savshu bo aviv, b'imo v'hotziu, Oso El Zikne Iro Bel Shar Makomo. Beamru El Zikne Iro Benenu Ze Sorer Umore Enenu Shomea Bukolenu Zolel Vesove.
Thank you so much, Jacqueline. So here we've got the Ben Sorer Umore, which is one that people grapple with and have grappled with throughout history, because nobody really likes the idea of this rule existing without a lot of caveats. But setting all that aside, because it's not in this week's parsha and it's not the point of this shiur, for that situation, the Ben Sorer Umore, whatever it is that this wayward son qualifies as, when the parents need to deal with this wayward son, again, it's not just, oh, you bring your wayward son, you discipline him. Before they discipline him, they have to follow the script. They say these specific words, but in this son of ours, he's a Sorer Umore, disloyal and defiant as it's translated here. He doesn't listen. And he's Zolel Vesove, and he's a glutton and a drunkard. In fact, the Talmud talks about, oh, because it uses these specific words, here's how we grapple with it. He has to do all these specific things to qualify. But again, it's not just that he has to qualify and they do the punishment. They have to follow the script. They have to make the speech. And in 2 weeks ago, two weeks ago in Parashat Shoftim, we've got another of these difficult situations to grapple with. We don't just have a process to follow. We have a script. We have a speech that has to be said. If somebody would like to read source 8 here from Dvarim, also from Dvarim chapter 21.
I don't mind. I can.
Amazing. Thank you. Thank you, Jacqueline.
Because it ne ha'ir, ha'hu ha'krovim el ha'chalal, yirchatsu es yadehem el ha'agala, ha'rufa v'nachal, v'anu amro yadenu lo Lo shafku es hadam hazeh ve'enenu lo ra'u. Kaper la'amcha Yisrael asher padisa Hashem al chitein dam niki bekerev amcha Yisrael v'nekaper lahem hadam.
Thank you so much, Jacqueline. So this is the, again, I left out most of the context, but this is the situation which you refer to as egla arufa, when there's a body found in between two towns in the countryside and there's no leads as to the killer. Separate from the whole find the killer obligation, there's this obligation of the town elders of the towns closest to, of the town closest to the, well, first of the towns closest have to measure which town is actually closest to this body. And then that town's elders, in order to almost absolve all the Jewish people in the absence of finding a killer to punish, they bring a young calf that's never done any work and they break the calf's neck over the river. And then they wash their hands, and that's not enough. It's not enough to, you know, sacrifice an animal to just, you know, wash their hands of it. They wash their hands, but they haven't washed their hands of this matter until they follow the script. And they declare and they announce, our hands did not shed this blood. Our eyes didn't see it. And the Talmud talks again about what do they really mean? Obviously, we don't suspect the elders of doing it, but they're saying we and our city are not guilty in any way through neglect. So they have to make this declaration, and then they say Hashem kaper lahem. Again, it's like in the vidui maser, like in the announcement we make with the tithe in the third year. It's almost a prayer when they're appealing to God. Oh, therefore, God, please absolve us. Please absolve all the Jewish people, and don't hold us guilty for this blood. But it's not a prayer. It's not a tefillah. It's not a prayer or a bracha. It's a declaration that they have to follow, that they have to make in order to have followed the proper procedure. So again, it's the script for them to follow, and they're only absolved of this blood after they have made that statement, not after they wash their hands of it. And then even looking earlier, here's another script that we've got. This one, I think everyone is probably familiar with in earlier in Bamidbar, in the middle of a whole bunch of rules and instructions for life in the desert. We've got the Birkat Kohanim. We've got Hashem tells Moshe, tell Aaron and his kids, here is how you bless the Jewish people. And then he tells them, we still use this in our liturgy. We use this for parents blessing their children on a regular basis, weekly or whenever they choose to do that. And in our davening, we've got the Birkat Kohanim embedded in there. And it's almost like, oh, if they're wondering, yeah, they know their Kohanim, they know they're supposed to bless the Jewish people. It doesn't say Tevarchu b'nei Israel. It doesn't say bless the Jewish people and say this. It says, here is how you bless the Jewish people. It's almost like it's answering a question. Yeah, we know we're supposed to bless the Jewish people, but like, do we just ad lib? No, you don't ad lib. And again, it's not a prayer. It's the script that the Kohanim follow when they're passing on God's blessing to the Jewish people. So I'm not, I know we've got a lot of other regimented things that we say in Judaism that are tefillot, and we're not looking at that. We're looking at scripts, at things that people say, scripts that we follow, pantomimes that we play out as part of our ritual, but not part of prayer. So if I can shift back to the source, to the slides. So we've got, again, elsewhere in Torah and outside of this week's parsha, we've got two from last week's parsha. We've got Chalitza, which is, again, the whole pantomime with the man whose brother passed away with no children, doesn't marry his widowed sister-in-law, and it's not enough to just do the ritual. They have to follow the script. It's not enough to say, well, neither of us want to get married. Aren't we honor satisfied? No, honor is only satisfied on both sides when they follow the script and they say the specific words and do the accompanying actions with those words, even if everyone's agreed. We've got the Ben Sarer HaMura. Again, there's the ritual for disciplining the egregiously wayward son, but it's not really a ritual. It's that before they discipline him, they have to make that speech. And we've got the Egla Arufa. We've got the when the body is found between towns, the killer's not known. Again, here there is a ritual, but the ritual isn't sufficient on its own. There is the script that must be followed. There's a declaration that the town elders make when they complete that ritual in order for it to be completed. And then we've got the Berkat Kohanim, which is a little on a different note, but the blessing that Kohanim confer from God to the Jewish people, they've got their script to follow. When they're fulfilling their duties, they don't just say, hey, God bless you. They don't just say something. They don't pick and choose a blessing from Tefillah. They have to follow the script. So we've got these scripts throughout Torah, and there's probably other scripts in Torah. I was just giving a sampling of other scripts of the type that we're looking at. But we also have scripts throughout Jewish life cycle practices, some which we touched on. Like Chalitza is like kind of almost life cycle. It is a life cycle event, just not a very common one. But we also have more common Jewish life cycle events where we need to follow the script. So I'm going to jump to the sources again, where I just grabbed from the Sidur that was on Sepharia. No specific preference for Sfard, Nusach here, just what Safari had available for the period that I was looking at. So, the classic script, that is a really classic life cycle event, we've got marriage. I'm not going to ask somebody to read source 11 for halachic reasons, but in Jewish marriage, we don't just have the bracha, the sheva bracha that are said under the chuppah. What really, and if we look at Masechet Kiddushin, what's really is the only requirement for the marriage, the conferring of the handing over of something of value, typically a ring, but not necessarily. And the script that accompanies the handing over the ring, and there are some differences. The Talmud talks about what exact formulations of wording are acceptable, but it's universal that there has to be a script. There has to be some wording along these lines. This is the accepted formulation in modern Jewish practice. There are other formulations that Talmud accepts, but that are all essentially boiled down to this. The Hara'at that say, with this item, classically a ring, or with this thing of value, you, the person that the bride, is consecrated to me, the speaker, who would be the groom, in accordance with Kedat Moshe of Israel, in accordance with the traditions of Moshe and the Jewish people. And this is really the most essential part of a Jewish marriage. The script, following the spoken, the brachot are important, the ring, but the ring is not sufficient on its own, the ring and the script. So again, we've got the pantomime that plays out, we've got a script for it.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
If a ring is not used, is the language changed?
Rabbi Kelman has probably officiated weddings and is nodding and is probably more qualified to answer about that.
I mean, I've never seen not a ring used, but yes, you would say, you don't have to say Ariya Mikudesh Ali, Besaferze, Iparonze. Yeah. It's a bad. It's just what we always do. Yeah. It's not, the formula is Tabat because that's what we use, not because it's etched in stone, which we don't put in the rings, but okay.
Yeah. Thank you. So. Rings are universal in modern practice, but the bit about zu is because people would be using a ring. If they're not using a ring, we'd replace that with whatever it is they're handing over of value. And another ritual, which again, I'm not going to ask to read this one because it's super long. But another script that we have, a few years ago, I had a great privilege of attending a relative's Pidyon HaBen, redeeming of the firstborn son, which, you know, when we have, the Torah says all firstborns belong to God. And therefore, when a couple, neither of whom is from Shevet Levi or neither of whom are Kohen or Bat Kohen, have a firstborn boy who was Peter Recha, meaning there were no previous pregnancies. And there were, and the boys not born through a cesarean section, but rather, born in the traditional, so to speak, way, exiting the womb. In those situations, they must redeem their firstborn son from God, by paying 5 coins to a Kohen. But again, it's not enough to just hand in the 5 coins to the Kohen. There is a whole ritual, and it really struck me when I got to attend one in person. It's a fascinating ritual because there's a whole script that's followed, and I'll read a bit of it here. The father, the parents say, Zeb ni bechori v'hu peter rechem le'imo. This is my firstborn son. He is the first issue of the womb for his mother. V'kadosh baruch hu tziva le'ftoto. God commanded that I have to redeem him. Shne amar k'duyap mi ben chodesh tifteh berkecha kesef chamesh shkalim b'shekel kodesh asrim gerahu. Got a quote chosen from the Torah. Many times it says this in the Torah, but here the quote says, and those that are to be redeemed of them from a month old, shall you redeem them according to your estimation for the money of 5 silver shekalim, the shekel of the sanctuary, which is equal to 20 gerah. Vin emar, I've got another quote from the Torah, but kadesh kol bachor, petra kol rechem bivnei Israel, badam v'behem ali, who sanctified to me all the firstborn, whatsoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, of man and beast is mine. And then, again, that's not enough. Not just declaration. Here we've really got the whole dialogue because the Kohen has to then ask the parent, hang on, what would you prefer? Do you want to give God the firstborn son and keep the money? Maybe you want to do that. Or do you want to give the money and keep the baby? Which we would think is a no-brainer, and I'm pretty sure in all situations in modern day it is a no-brainer, but it's still part of the script. It needs to be vocal. As a parent says, hey, here's my firstborn. I have to redeem him. And the Kohen's like, wait, you have a choice. You could redeem the firstborn child with 5 coins, or you could keep the 5 coins and give God the baby. And then the parents have to reply, no, I prefer chafetza ni liftot et bni. No, I would prefer to redeem my child and keep the baby and give you the money and redeem the baby. And then they go into the bracha and they say the blessing and they do the redemption. But it's really, and then the Kohen takes the money and says, okay, this money is in exchange for that baby. And again, it's like said like 3 or 4 times. As part of this script, before we go back into blessing and praying, that they're exchanging the money for the baby. It's not enough. They do the exchange of the money for the baby. They vocalize it. They follow a whole script for that exchange. And we also have with Brit Milah, I didn't bring in the formula for baby naming because it's very similar, but shorter. But for Brit Milah, again, we've got a whole dialogue here. We've got even in the Surah Svart, it notes that in some communities, there's an even longer dialogue that is cut out here in the English translation. But you don't just do the circumcision. There's a whole dialogue that comes with that 8-day-old baby. The kahal, the congregation, they greet the baby with Baruch Haba. And then we've got an extra dialogue in Minhag Eretz Yisrael of a dialogue between a quote from the Torah. And then again, they say, the Mohel says, this is the chair for Eliyahu. And people respond, and then the parent says, okay, I'm ready to do this mitzvah of the Brit Milah. And the Kohen says, okay, God says, you know, do the Brit Milah and all that. So we've got this whole back and forth. In addition to the blessings, in addition to the ritual, there is a whole entire dialogue that happens introducing the action that is taken in the Brit Milah. And one other dialogue from the Siddur that I wanted to present is we have and this here it's just in the regular weekday Torah reading. We've got that the categories of people who say Birkat HaGomel. Now here it's a little different because it starts the bracha, which isn't dialogue, that's prayer. But it's not just a bracha because we don't answer amen. We answer with a set response. So the Birkat HaGomel is said when somebody has survived a life-threatening experience. It says here, with people who have safely completed a sea or land journey, especially back in times when sea journeys were really iffy on whether somebody would ever come out to shore, or somebody who's recovered from a serious illness, somebody who's been rescued from captivity. We also traditionally use this blessing for a mother who's given birth and has successfully survived the birth process. And again, so after an aliyah of the Torah reading, the person says the Birkat HaGomel, but the congregation doesn't respond amen. They respond, the one who has bestowed this goodness upon you, who has given you this good fortune that you survived, they shall bestow goodness upon you again in the future. Selah. So we've got these situations in the Siddur, in our Jewish life cycle, where we follow scripts. So we're going to touch on that. So again, summarizing the four that we've looked at, we've got marriage. We've got in addition to bestowing the ring, you've got this declaration, the formula we follow. That's how you get married in Judaism. You hand over the thing of value and you make that statement. That's the script. We have Pidyon HaBen, redeeming our firstborn son, where again, in addition to, it's not enough to just hand over the money. You have to follow the whole dialogue, a very legalistic language of like, you know, money, baby, which one do you want? Are you sure? Are you very sure? Yes, we're sure. We want to do that. We've got Brit Milah, where again, there's a script introducing what's going on before we move into the blessings and the ritual. And we've got Birkat HaGomel, where yes, somebody who's had a life-threatening experience, on their end, it's a prayer, it's a blessing. But then the congregation has a script for how they respond to it. And jumping back to my source sheet, there's another major life cycle script that we have. Would somebody like to read in English or in Hebrew, source 15 from the Pnine Halacha?
I can.
Amazing. Thank you.
It is a commandment to connect the personal pain of the family with the collective pain of Israel. And through this, the personal pain gains meaning and awakens for repentance and correction. Therefore, according to the custom of those who left Ashkenaz, at the time when the comforters depart from the mourners, they say, may the ever-present comfort you among the rest of the mourners of Zion and Jerusalem, and you should not know more despair. And those who left Sephrod customarily say, from the heavens you should be comforted.
Thank you so much, Ellen. So I apologize for the typo. This was my own translation because the Pnine Halacha didn't come with a translation. So in mourning, in comforting mourners, we have a set line that we say when we depart, typically, but we can also just say it as a line if you're writing to the mourners, you're speaking to them. We have what we say to mourners. And it does recognize there are different customs. For example, the Ashkenaz custom is typically Hamakom Yenachem Etchem B'Toch She'ar Avlei Tzion V'Yerushalayim, or V'lo Tosifu Deva'od, or without those last lines, may the ever-present comfort you amongst the rest of the mourners of Zion Jerusalem, and not no more despair. And the Sephardi custom is typically Mina Shemaim Tinuchamu, from the heavens you should be comforted. But either way, we have the script for what to follow. And here it's a little less formal. We have the script for what to follow when we comfort mourners. There's a traditional formula of what do we say to somebody who is in pain, somebody who has been bereft, who has just lost a loved one. What do we say? And I actually had the privilege in the International Halachic Scholars Program that I am studying in with Ortura Stone this past year, we've been studying Avelut. on the halachot of avilut, and a lot of it really comes down to custom. A lot of it comes down to how do we comfort people in this time of pain? How do we grapple with these difficult situations? And in an essay about avilut yishana and avilut chadasha, comparing our mourning practices in times of mourning when we've lost a loved one to our mourning practices in the 3 weeks about Tisha B'Av, Rabbi Soloveitchik wrote, I've got a longer quote from him in the source sheet that we're not going to go through all of, but he wrote something that really struck me about the mentality of a mourner, of somebody who's in mourning. Would somebody like to read the quote here?
I'll read it.
Amazing, thank you.
The individual, right, is that where we are?
Yes.
The individual does not invite sorrow. The latter strikes him hard and mercilessly. His immediate response is a dual one, subjective and objective. He reacts to disaster with everything he has at his command, thought and deed, feeling and action.
Thank you, Sima. So, I'm taking Rabbi Soloveitchik a little bit out of context here, because the point there is more about the mourner's feelings. But I think it's very striking. The mourner responds with everything, thought and deed, feeling and action. And the mourners, and it's talking also about how the mourner is exempt from certain means, but the mourner has instinct. The mourner doesn't know what to do and they're reacting. But the rest of us, the people who are close to that mourner, have that reaction too, of that almost in a secondary way. When somebody you love has lost someone they love, you're also rocked by that sorrow, and you don't know what to do. And we've got these immediate responses with everything at our command, and we don't know what to do. The first time I attended Shiva as an adult, I panicked. I thought, man, I want to go because I want to comfort this person that I care about who's mourning someone they lost, but also I'm afraid to go because I don't know what to say. How do I approach this person in this unapproachable experience? I don't know what to say. And then I was reminded I do know what to say, because we have our custom. We have a script for what to say in these situations. And that's right. And what I think my approach is that this script for Nichum Avelim, for comforting mourners, actually brings us back to my original question, and I think that was touched on also in the comments, of why do we have all these scripts? What is the purpose of having so many scripted aspects of our Jewish life cycle? What is the purpose of having so many scripts in this week's Parsha and in Torah in general? And I think that these scripts help us as human beings in difficult situations when we don't know what to say. Like, I went to a shiva and I thought, I don't know what to say, except then I realized I do know what to say. Because if I say nothing else, I can say, HaMakom Yenachem Etchem B'toch Sharav Leitzion V'Yerushalayim. And maybe once I say that, I'll have at least, it's what we say when we depart, but at least I'll have broken the ice, and then I'll be able to find more words. And similarly, in these other situations that we looked at, a lot of them are difficult or awkward situations. And I mean, I think it's a human experience. It's not exclusively a Jewish one, that in difficult and awkward situations, we like to have social scripts to fall back on. I mean, if somebody sneezes, you say God bless you, or you say labriut, or your whatever linguistic equivalent. Because otherwise, it's a little bit of an awkward moment. I mean, you've got all these different reasons why people say bless you when someone sneezes, but really it boils down to, otherwise, like, you're standing there, you're thinking, are they sick? Well, I want to edge away. Like, they're embarrassed. They just made this big noise that might have interrupted what they were saying or what you were saying. But you say, God bless you, and then you can move on. If you cough or you burp or you yawn, you say, excuse me. And then you're a little bit less embarrassed that your body did something that you weren't expecting, you didn't want it to do. In the middle of whatever else is going on, you say, excuse me, and then you're able to move on. We have these social scripts for everyday occurrences. You bump into somebody, you say, hi, how are you? Fine, thanks. How are you? Even whatever else is going on in your life, and people complain, maybe like, okay, that's such a fake interaction. But if you don't know what to say when someone says, how are you? You know what to say, because we've got our script of fine, thanks. How are you? And I think these scripts help us. And even more, we have these scripts in Judaism, like for Nichum Avelim, it tells us what to say when we go to a shiva. When we go back to some of these situations, I mean, Pidyon HaBen, like, it's a really weird and awkward situation when you're buying your baby from God. But at least we know what to say. We have a script. Brit Milah, I've spoken to many people who have, you know, talked about discomfort and stress about the idea of Brit Milah for all sorts of reasons and like worrying about their child. But at least we have a script to follow. Berkata Gomel, when somebody has, similarly to Nichumel, when somebody's survived a very difficult life-threatening experience, they know what to say. They've got their bracha. But what do you say to them? How do you say, wow, I'm glad you survived that, I guess? You say, Mishkamel Chakotov. You say, the one who did this good to you will do good to you again. And we have our script and we know what to say. And then we're able to overcome that awkwardness and that discomfort that we're otherwise grappling with. How do I approach this person? How do I approach this situation? If we go back, similarly, Chalitza, it's a weird and awkward situation. We're like, oh, well, I don't want to marry her, but like, she's okay with that. Can we just move on? The whole brother-in-law and sister-in-law and child, widow, it's an uncomfortable situation. The Torah gives us a script so that people involved don't need to feel uncomfortable with this uncomfortable situation. Yes, this is the situation they're in. They know what to say. They know what to do. We move on. Similarly with Ben Sarera Mora, I mentioned the egregiously wayward son. People have grappled with that over generations. Nobody likes dealing with that situation. Nobody likes talking about that situation. But at least if somebody's in that situation, they don't need to figure out what do they say, because the Torah tells them what to say. They have the script. The Egla Arufa, you've got this body, and it's obviously a very distressing situation where the town elders are now told, your town is closest to this dead body. We don't have any leads. We don't know how to find the killer. The family might be crying out for justice. Like, it's upsetting. You're standing in front of this dead body, but at least they have what to say. They have the script to follow. They're not standing around like, what do we say? How do we approach the situation? They have the script. And going back to our parsha, we've got the Mikra Bikurim, and we've got the Vidui Maaser. It kind of tells us, what do we say? Well, again, it's a little awkward situation. And we know nobody likes talking about giving charity, especially you don't want to talk about it to people you just gave to. It's like, oh, well, I'm giving you this charity, but you have to say something to acknowledge you've done your due diligence. You've given what you need to give. Here's what you say to Hashem. Here's what you say to God about that. And the blessings and curses on Hari Gruzin, and especially the script for the curses, it's uncomfortable hearing, oh, if you do this bad thing, you're in trouble. If you do this bad thing, you're in trouble. Here's what you say. You stand there and you say amen, and then the Levi move on to the next curse. And as for Mikra Bikurim, I'm going to move forward again in my slideshow instead of backwards. And one more Jewish life cycle event that I wanted to touch on that has a script. We have the Haggadah and the Seder night. And I love Pesach. It's my favorite holiday because I always get excited because this is the most ritual heavy and heavily scripted night of the Jewish year. We have our entire, the Haggadah is our script. And if you look through the Haggadah, like it's not just a prayer book, like a machzor or a sidur for another occasion where we have liturgy to read. It's really, it tells us most Haggadah says, okay, now you pour the first cup and now you hold up the first cup and now you point to this, and like, there's different versions. And in my family, we always argue when we get to a certain line where one book says you point to this and one book says you don't point to this. What do? We point, do we not point? Most of our Jewish liturgical books aren't so heavy on the instructions of where to point. But the Haggadah is a script. It line by line, moment by moment, it tells us what to do, how to do it, and what we say when we do it throughout the Seder night. And if we look at the core of the Haggadah, the heart of the Haggadah is Magid. The Haggadah means telling. Magid also means telling. It's the telling of the story, the telling of our history of leaving Egypt. And if we look at the core of, why is it not letting me? No, that's not what I want. If we look at the core of the Haggadah, of Magid, it boils down to when we start telling the story of leaving Egypt. This is long. I'm not going to ask somebody to read all of it. But we put down our stage directions. We put down our cup. We uncover the matzahs. And then we say, Tse Ulmai, go and learn what Levan tried to do to Yaakov. Because Paro only decreed against the males. Levan tried to uproot everything. As it says, Arami Oved Avi, an Aramean was destroying my father, as is translated here. Bayard Mitzrayim, and he went down to Egypt. Vayagarsham and came out by Hashem Gogadol. And this is a quote from our Parsha, from Kitavo, from the Mikra Bikurim, right at the start of Kitavo. And that's not where it stops, because if you see the long part of Magi, the part that really has everybody fighting to keep our children engaged and not drifting off to sleep or getting distracted and causing trouble in the middle of Seder, is this week's Parsha. And it takes that entire Mikra Bikurim, it takes that speech from the beginning of the Parsha, and it breaks it down line by line. It takes the first sentence, Arami Oved Avi, and it breaks down, Vayar Mitzrayim, I went into Egypt, what does that mean? It discusses. The next part of that line, what does that mean? It discusses. And it brings us down all the way through, I'm not going to read all of Magid, all the way down to the end of the Mikra Bikurim, almost, not quite, because it doesn't bring us into Israel, but it goes down to Uve Otot, Uve Moftim, and talks about what are the Moftim. And if we go back up on our source sheet to our first source, we'll see that that brings us down almost all the way up to Pasuk 8 out of 10, almost all the way through the Mikra Bikurim. All the part about leaving Egypt, the right up into, not the bring us into Israel part, but all of the leaving Egypt. So the Seder night, and again, we spoke about it, the morning brought us to these scripts help us with difficult situations. And what's difficult, what's awkward with the Seder night? Well, again, we're supposed to tell our entire history. We're supposed to tell the history of the Jewish people leaving Egypt on the Seder night. There's a lot of pressure. Kol Marbel is a pair of me at St. Mitzvah Marais and Mishubach. It says, the more we retell the story of leaving Egypt, the more praiseworthy it is. Great, but okay, you want someone to sit you down and say, okay, now tell your entire national history. You weren't alive for it. It was thousands of years ago. Just tell the whole story. Don't miss anything. Where do I start? And in fact, the Haggadah talks about where should we start. But fortunately, we have the script here to help us. And where does the Haggadah get the script? When the back in Masechet Pesachim, when the rabbis of the Gemara were talking about what do we say on the Seder night, where do they start? They pick this week's parsha, the Mikra Bikurim. That's a good starting point. And yeah, it's not where we finish. The Haggadah adds in a lot of detail, a lot of commentary on that. And we are encouraged to add even more than that. But the same way you walk into a Shiva and hopefully Mina Shemaim Tenuchamu or Hamokom Yenachem Etchem isn't all you'll say, but it's a starting point. When you walk in and you don't know what to say, the Torah, Judaism, it gives us a place to start. It gives us a script to at least open things up. The Haggadah takes from this week's parsha from Kitavo, from our script, for the, we don't need to bring our first fruits to the temple anymore. We don't have a temple, so it repurposes that very useful script to say, here is your starting point. You want to tell the story of leaving Egypt. You don't know where to start. That's okay. Here's where we start. And the more you say, the better. But if you've said this, you've said enough. And the Parsha gives us these scripts and brings us into these difficult situations where without the script, we're uncomfortable, we're awkward, we don't know what to say, we don't know where to start, we're stuck with that tension that we're grappling with. And the Torah, or in some cases, Jewish liturgy, opens the door for us and says, don't worry. Just like when someone says, how are you? All you need to know from social convention is fine, thanks, how are you? And if you want to continue the conversation, you can. If you want to say, you know, actually, I've had a really long day. I didn't get a lot of sleep last night. I was feeling really stressed. You can. But you can also start with fine, thanks, how are you? And in the same way, we've got, yeah, you want to go on and give your own Dvar Torah about Pesach, you can. And if you want to speak to the mourner, you're really good in these situations and ask them, oh, tell me about your grandfather, what was he like? You can. But you also, if you want to follow the script, that's enough. And we have the script. So I know I was kind of trying to peek at the chat, but I'm sure there's questions in the chat. And if there's more questions now, you can speak or you can put them in the chat. Yes, Sota is another script, which I didn't even get into. But then that's another one where, again, it's not enough that you drink the waters. It's not enough that you this. There's a whole dialogue. The Kohen says, you know, if you do this, you do this. And the woman has to say, amen, amen. She has to say, yes, I agree. And Drake, so thank you. Sharon, yes, so it is another example of the script. The first fruits. So again, we have that script, the Rami Oved Avi, for that specific script. So I think I touched on why is everything scripted. If one doesn't follow script, there are no boundaries and becomes meaningless. Oh, I think that's interesting. I think there could be a lot of reasons why things are scripted. I focused on like, oh, it helps us. And it's true on the other end also. Yeah. If there's no set formula at a certain point, like what is it? I know in other traditions, people conduct a wedding and they say their vows and that's what they say. But here we have a wedding. We have our line, hooray, and we know what we say. And yeah, if you want to say more, people want to make extra speeches to each other, they can. But it's enough that we have the script. And maybe in the same way, if you don't know what to say, at least you've got your starting point. Script makes it whole. Yeah, I like that also. It ties it to from generation to generation. Again, it's not just that you know what to say, but it's tried and true. It's through the test of time. Thank you so much. Do we have other questions?
I'll just make a comment unless anybody has any questions.
I had one question. Just, would you think that the ritual of Hatzarat Nedarim falls into this category? This is a back and forth between
I think it does. I think Hatzarat Nedarim is a very timely one. I should have included. So thank you.
That's what made me think of it.
Raising that very timely one. It's true. Cause it's not a tefillah or a bracha. It's, you have to have a dialogue. You have to say, I made this vow. I regret it. And they respond, okay, what are the circumstances? Had you regret it? And then, okay, let's cancel out that vow. And again, you're right. It's another situation where like you feel awkward. It is awkward
and it's very scripted. Yeah. And I think it helps to be scripted because otherwise, what would you say?
Yeah. How do you go over to like a panel for people and be like, so I made a promise that I can't keep. It doesn't have to do with you, but I need you to tell me it's okay. So yeah, that's a really great situation where again, it's an awkward situation, but fortunately you have the script to follow.
I have a question.
Yes.
Just because we have a script doesn't mean we necessarily agree that there should be any action. In other words, I understand why with weddings, with marriages, we want something, but the chalitza thing, it's not obvious to me that that's something that should exist at all. It happens to exist. The same thing with the pidyon haben. It's not obvious to me that we should have to buy our, in certain instances, a kid back from God. That's a historical exigency or circumstance why we did it, but it's not obvious to me why we do it. With nichum avilim, it's obvious that we want people to help them reintegrate. So having a script makes sense. But just because we have a script, it's like I said, it's not like, so what? Something happens. We don't have to ritualize everything. So why we ritualize some things and not the other? And the compare and contrast would be for the chalitza with what happened to Sarah. I don't think there's a script when you when somebody gives birth between your legs and you pretend that that kid is yours, like with Sarah and Ishmael. There's no script there, but it's kind of like the female equivalent to what's going on with chalitza.
I mean, I think it's interesting because, I mean, I think why do we have these rituals at all is a little outside the scope and more of a halachic question. But I think you make an interesting point that especially with situations like chalitza and pidyon haben, where a lot of people are thinking, why do we have this ritual at all? If you're accepting, well, halachically, we have this ritual, whether or not I want it, then all the more you're feeling uncomfortable. You're feeling awkward. Like you're thinking, why should I have to do this at all just to not marry my brother-in-law, just to not marry my sister-in-law? That's weird. And you don't have to agree with the script. You don't have to agree with like, oh, that this is so bad of him that he's not building his brother's house, but it makes it easier instead of like getting up and being like, I don't think we should be doing this at all. Like, how do we go through this? And we think it's a ridiculous situation to be in. At least you just follow the script. And I like that, Jennifer, like prevents anything inadvertently hurtful. Instead of being like, I don't want to marry her. I don't want to marry him. Just, oh, well, we have the script. We have to go through with it. No offense. I'm going to have to spit in your face because that's part of the script. But
It does remind me a little bit of what we do with little kids who don't want to eat supper. So you don't say you have to eat supper. You say, do you want spaghetti or do you want pizza, to try and divert them away from the main thing, which is they don't want to eat at all. So
yeah, to
me,
ensure
that's
that you
what it
don't get an
reminds
answer
me
you
of.
don't want.
Greg, I was just going to, if nobody has anything else, I was just going to say it's interesting. Some of the scripts are mandatory and some are not. In other words, the Pesach Haggadah, you don't really have to say the script. Anything, we gave you a script in case you don't know what to do. By Mikra Bikurin or Birkat Konim, the Gemara is clear, Ko, you must say this. And if you don't say it like this, and actually, you know, some of it has to be said in Hebrew, Mikra Bikurin, that's what the Mishnah says, must be done in Hebrew because it's got to be the exact script. But some of the scripts you're saying don't, the script is there maybe to help us, but the script is not mandatory to the thing. I don't know if it any significance. I'm just sort of, you know, pointing that out if you have any comment.
Yeah, I mean, I think, in terms of mandatory, it's often things where it's like really, like it's clearly D'oraita. Like with the ones that are in the Torah, especially in this week's Parsha, the Torah very clearly says you have to go and say this. So from a halachic perspective, it has to be mandatory.
But the Gadat HaLebincha on Pesach, there's nothing you have to say. You know, the Gemara said they had a discussion. Oh, we have to say Manishtana. You don't even have to say Manishtana, the Gemara says. You just have to say something. But the authors of that God gave his text in case you don't know what to say, kind of like our tefillot. The tefillot didn't have to be like this, but people wouldn't know how to daven. So that's what the Rambam writes. So the Chazal said, okay, ask for these things. So, you know, some of the scripts are scripted and some of the scripts are just convenient.
Guidelines.
You know, it's to help us, but they're not actually, you know, part of the mandatory script.
I know, telling the story of the Haggadah, the Torah also tells us many different times in different lines to say it. So that almost like it like balances out, like clearly that line wasn't like they're right to say those exact wording because it says a different line somewhere else. Whereas Mikra Bikurim, you only have that mitzvah once in the Torah and says, Venitim Marti, you have to say this, which might be some of the thought process behind why Haggadah, the wording is optional versus Mikra Bikurim. It's mandatory, but it's also interesting that the Haggadah, which is technically all the wording is optional so long as you tell the story of Yetziat Mitzrayim, takes as the kind of the archetypical wording to tell the story from the Mikra Bikurim, which is mandatory. So it's like, well, you can say anything, but if you're not sure what to say, say this, because this is the thing to say.
Okay. Any other comments, questions?
Otherwise, yes, I was going to say that having a script, knowing that this is a script that has gone back for generations and generations, this is very powerful. I think it's a connecting link to previous generation, knowing that this is going to be something that will be said after I'm gone and into future generations. I think that's a very powerful thing.
I agree. Thank you. Yeah.
Okay, thank you. Okay, tomorrow morning, 9:30, I'll be giving my regular shir, but we'll talk on the machzor. They'll start the Amida, the Shmon Esri Amida, not Musaf, not Malkiyot Zirkonot Shofar, everything else. And not everything else, but other things. And then Sunday, Rabbi Liebtag is back, all our regular shirim next week. And of course, next Sunday, we have our Yom Iyun on Rosh Hashanah beginning at 9:15 with eight speakers, Rabbi Alan Schwartz, Dr. Malka Simkowitz, Sarah Schatz, Dr. Rabbi Shul Robinson, Zoetzet Halacha, Lori Novak, Rabbi Dr. Tova Ganzel, Rabbi Alex Israel, and yours truly. So that's a powerful day. I'm not sure about the last speaker. I'm actually the first speaker, but anyway. That's a half an hour each for half an hour each, eight talks back to back. I've been mentioning, and that does require a separate registration from the Ella registration. So we do hope you'll join us for that we haven't done something like this before for Rosh Hashanah. So it should be nice. And, please invite a friend to one of our many classes and, we'll see you soon. Laila Tov and Shavuot Tov and be well. Not Shavuot, Shabbat Shalom, Shavuot Tov, Shana Tova, all good things. Okay. V'samachta b'chol hatov, right? That's also this week's parsha, right? That's, there you go. So rejoice in everything with simcha. Okay. That's, anyways, that's a whole other shir, right? That the tochacha happens because we don't worship God b'simcha. Anyways. Okay. Laila Tov, everybody. Be well. And thank you, Becky. Really nice to see you after a long time. And where may I ask where you are living? I'm just curious.
North York.
You're in North York. Okay. Okay. So probably not too far. But I say, I saw you said you, how often you said you'd have an in the partnership meeting. I don't know. How often did they meet these days? I don't even
about
know.
About once a month for North.
Oh, it's the once a month. Okay. Yeah. What's, that's the one North or South? I don't even
North.
Okay.
Currently meeting at the Bathurst Clark Library.
I'm sorry. In the Bathurst Clark Library. Okay. Very good. Okay. Laila Tov, everybody. Be
Thank
well.
So
Shabbat
much.
Shalom. Thank you.
Shabbat Shalom.